The following message was given by F. G. Elton in America in September 1984 and is another in the series of expositions on the writings of John. And this particularly is from the Gospel of John. It's from John chapter 8, verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You are of the earth. I am from heaven. And it teaches the superiority of the spiritual, of the heavenly, as against the earthly and the carnal and the human, and stresses the need for us to understand the spiritual. I want to talk to you today about the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious beginning. I want my subject to be entitled The Glory of the Heavenly. And my text you will find in the Gospel according to John, chapter 8 and verse 23. And He, Jesus, said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Before I begin to tell you what I believe the meaning of that text is, I want to read those familiar verses from the authorized version of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, of the Revelation of John, chapter 1, of the Epistle of John, chapter 1. The revelation given to the last of the apostles that was living, and it was written 60 years after the day of Pentecost, and still the revelation was needed. Listen carefully to these wonderful words, and if possible, I advise you to memorize them. They will give you great consolation and fill your mind and your soul with glory. John, the Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John's letter, called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1 and verse 10. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hair white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was of the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as a sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And now to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life, for the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truth, our fellowship, is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When you have read those verses over and over again, like I have done, you realize how difficult it was for the Holy Spirit to convey in human language, earthly language, the glory and the mystery and the wonders of his beloved partner in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. John's problem was to describe what he saw, heard, handled, and related to the problems of his world and the people around him. John had the closest ties with his master, Jesus Christ. He had lain on his bosom, he had leaned on him, and he had talked with him, they had eaten together, and he thought he knew him. Yet, when he was given a revelation of the glorified man in the heaven, as recorded in Revelation chapter 1, he didn't know him. He fell down at his feet as one dead, and sought to describe what he saw. If you read chapter 1 of Revelation again, and that description of that wonderful man, you will see how difficult it was for John to describe what he saw of that wonderful man. The Holy Spirit's problem also was that he had got to reveal Jesus Christ to the world. He had done so in a measure through the writer and the Gospel Matthew, revealing Jesus Christ as the King of the Kingdom, who was magnificent in his dignity and in his work. He described Jesus Christ as the model servant through the writer Mark, and he used Dr. Luke, the Gentile, to describe the perfect man. And now he had the problem of filling in the gap and of revealing Jesus Christ as Son of God. That's what the Gospel is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The revelation that Jesus Christ gave of his Father and of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, 60 years after the day of Pentecost, felt it necessary to put on record who this person was, and to then go on to describe what he did on earth. And John remembered it. He, the Holy Spirit, brought all things to his remembrance 60 years after the day of Pentecost, and caused the Gospel and the Epistle and the Book of Revelation to be written last of all, to complete the canon of Scripture, complete the revelation of Jesus Christ. I too have a problem, and my problem is to try and make it clear to you what I have seen, what Jesus Christ has meant to me. I have got to know this person. I have known the Bible, and I have studied the Bible. I've studied various parts of the Bible, and I've got to know that God has sent His beloved Son to show us the way of salvation, to show us our sin, and to reveal to us the Savior, to show us how we can be victorious, and how He has a project on the earth, and that project is to establish on the earth, as it is in heaven, the rule, the regulation, the order, and the life that is existing in heaven. That has got to be reproduced on earth. So that is God's aim. And I have for some years been studying how that is actually coming to pass. God has got a problem. He's got a program too. And that program is to make a people, a body of people on earth, who will realize, as it is in heaven, what exists in heaven, to realize the heavenly fullness, and that God has the intention of translating that into action on the earth, and to having on the earth a body of people who will express in their lives, and in their characters, and in their actions, the exact heavenly life and heavenly fullness as it is in heaven, and to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. There is a heavenly way, there is a heavenly course, there's a heavenly journey, a heavenly kingdom, and a heavenly program. And we are seeking to know that heavenly way, that course, and that kingdom, and to have it translated into action on the earth. But the Holy Spirit had to teach much more than doctrine. We had to reveal that Jesus Christ was the personification of God. He was God in human flesh. He came to reveal God, His Father. And the Holy Spirit's task in the Gospel of John is to reveal Jesus Christ as the revelation of the Father. You may remember when Moses was called by God to go back to his people in Egypt and to tell them of God's plan to bring them out of Egypt. Exodus 3:13 says, and Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And verse 14 says, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And the strange part about it is this, that seven different occasions recorded in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself and speaks of himself as the I am, revealing that he and the person who spoke to Moses are the same person. The I Am has come down to reveal himself. And if I want to take a topic for today's message, you will find it in the Gospel according to John, of course, and chapter 8 and verse 23. Chapter 8 is the chapter dealing with the charge of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees when they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And he had to deal with their charges. And eventually in verse 23 he said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. So if you want a text for my message, it is John chapter 8 verse 23, I am from above. And the Holy Spirit sets out to fill in the gaps that are missing in the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and to reveal an entirely new side of the person of Jesus Christ. I am. And seven times that word is mentioned. In John 6 verse 48, during the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he took the miracle as his lesson to teach a wonderful principle later. I am the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the sustenance of all life. Then in John 8:12, the story of the woman taken in adultery, he declared, I am the light of the world. He's the illumination of life. And he was saying to those scribes and Pharisees who brought that woman, I am looking at things from an entirely different angle to you. I am looking at them from above. I am being governed by heavenly principles. Then again in John 10, in verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Telling that he is the sufferer of life and the security of all life. Then in the triumph of the raising of Lazarus, in 11:25, he declares, I am the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 14, verse 6, he declares the threefold unfolding of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, the seventh one, which is in chapter 15, in verse 1, I am the true vine, the union of life, the fellowship involved in life itself. Because it is the Holy Spirit's task and aim to reveal the great I am, there is no record in the Gospel of John of his birth or genealogy, like there is in Matthew and Luke. No record of his baptism. No record of the temptation in the wilderness. There's no record of the transfiguration. Or of the Lord's Supper. Or of his agony in the garden. And there is no record in the Gospel of his ascension. All these things are covered in the three Gospels called the Synoptic Gospels, that are missing and omitted in John. The aim of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the person of the second person of the Godhead who existed before the foundation of the world, who actually made the world by expression in the world, who revealed himself several times in various ways and forms in the Old Testament, and now had become man on earth to reveal the Father and to reveal what he himself is. And it is wonderful as we study what he taught by the messages in the Gospel of John. You will find there are some exclusive revelations given in the Gospel that are not given in the three other Gospels. And remember, the Gospel of John was not written until 60 years after the day of Pentecost. We possess the whole Bible today, but the early church, 50 years and 60 years after the day of Pentecost, had no record and no definite doctrinal statement concerning the new birth. That is found in John chapter 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus. No mention of being born again elsewhere. There is no message in the gospel, other Gospels, of the water of life, and the discussion with the woman at the well of Sychar, a Samaritan woman. There is no discussion elsewhere of the source of life being the heavenly bread. The three other Gospels record the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but John and the Holy Spirit uses that miracle to teach the great lesson that in addition to the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth could perform the miracle, could bring in the 12 disciples to assist him in multiplying those 5 loaves and 2 fishes until it fed 5,000 men, and women and children were in addition, and still had more left over than they began with, he took that miracle and explained a heavenly divine principle. I am the bread of life. I'm the person who can sustain you apart from natural means. Man shall not live by bread alone, is recorded in the other Gospels. Jesus Christ shows that the meat that he had was not only human meat, as he told the disciples when they found him talking with the woman at the well of Sychar, I have food, I have meat, that we know not of. There is a divine sustaining power, even for the Christian today, in communication and fellowship with God, that exceeds the power of material, natural food. John chapter 6 gives the sustainer of life, and the life of the world is again brought forward in 8, where he's dealing with that woman. He is the light of the world, and that light shone and displayed itself in the record of true justice in dealing with that woman. And the light again shined in chapter 9 in dealing with that blind man. It showed how Jesus Christ could liberate a man. Those miracles and those discussions are not discussed anywhere else in the scripture. The chapter 7 also gives us the revelation concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, which is not mentioned anywhere else, and 60 years after the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ is shown speaking and teaching of the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way. That Feast of Tabernacles is still ahead for us. The experience of out of our innermost being flowing streams of living water has yet to meet its full completion and fulfillment. Chapter 10, of course, is the great story of the shepherd of the sheep, caring for his own. Chapter 10 moves from the dealing with the individuals. Chapters 1 to 9 deals with an individual except for the 5,000. But in chapter 10, he starts to deal with a body of people. The shepherd in care of his flock. He is the door, he is the shepherd. And from then on, he begins to deal with a body of people. Chapter 11, of course, is dealing with the Lazarus and his friends, the family in Bethany. And in that chapter alone, there is a wonderful truth which we have got to learn. Yes, the faith of Martha and Mary, we will examine at a later time now. And the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Then the revelation concerning the Redeemer of the world in chapter 12, when the Greek said, "We would see Jesus." And the reply from Jesus, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And he called upon his Father to glorify him. And God answered him from heaven. Then in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we get a wonderful exposition, exclusively written and revealed by the Apostle John, who was in that upper room for the period which is covered by the chapter 13 to 17, and not until 60 years after the day of Pentecost is John commanded and enabled to write the record of what took place in that upper room, where Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ the Anointed One, gathered his 12 disciples, washed their feet, and in tried to persuade Judas not to go to do what he had planned to do, where he presented him with a portion of bread in a sharp attempt to prevent him from committing himself, and then Judas took the bread, a sign of covenant promise, which he then went out and broke. And the Lord Jesus sat down with the 11 and taught them things that are never mentioned in any of the other Gospels. It was as the chapter 13 one says. He loved his own, having loved them in the world. He loved them with an all-embracing love, loved them completely. And they were his special people. He was gathering them as a body of people to teach them that he was going to use them in a special way in relation to the rest of the world, and that what he had been doing on earth, he was going to commission and enable them to do it on behalf of an expanding, growing body of people, which we know is later called the church, and to teach the church how they can minister between earth and heaven, and how they can accomplish the same thing and greater works than he did, because the Holy Spirit was coming. In those chapters we are taught what the Holy Spirit would do, who the Holy Spirit was, and the Holy Spirit himself, the author of the Gospel of John, caused that information to be withheld until 60 years after the day of Pentecost. Then he explained who he was, what he was doing, and I believe that there is a significant meaning in the keeping back of that revelation for 60 years. For I think it means that that is where the Holy Spirit is going to complete his work. The work of God now having been commissioned to the Holy Spirit is indicating what he's going to do in the last days. And I think we will find that the pattern and the features of the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the last days, will be patterned on the Gospel of John and of the Epistle of John, bringing to pass the events that are recorded in the Revelation of John. The trial and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection are all fully commented in the three Gospels, and John also records. But there is the emphasis on the divine character that was on that cross, and alone we find in John the words recorded, "It is finished," and this ties up with the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was praying to his Father in John 17, "I have finished the work you gave me to do." And so we find a complete picture of the origins of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, the origins and his person on earth. We beheld his glory. He became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt for a time amongst us, and we beheld his glory. That glory was the glory of man, the glory of the only begotten of the Father who became a man, and we have seen that the glory of God can be seen in a man. That is how God is going to display his glory in the future. He displayed his glory through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And God's intention in the future is to manifest and display his glory through redeemed men and women, as we find declared and spoken of in the Gospel according to John. Whilst we state, and state very emphatically, that it is the purpose and the aim and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these last days to reproduce on the earth a body of men and women who are the full expression of the heavenly thought of God in reproducing on the earth a body of people like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you examine how all of the writings of John expound concerning this wonderful person, you may be led to ask, how can it be possible for us to be like Jesus Christ? That is one of the mysteries of the writings of John in the last days. And I now want to turn with you to examine the contents of the Gospel of John and to find out how the Holy Spirit makes it clear that he is going to take ordinary men and women and deal with them and change them and make them just like Jesus Christ and bring them into union and relationship with him so that they are able to exhibit his life and his character and then to carry on to do the ministry that he did, and as John 14:12 says, do even greater works. The possibility is tremendous. And when we view who Jesus Christ is, and what he was like, and what he described himself as, we marvel and wonder, how can God do such things? How can he turn men and women from sin, from being such failures as we are, into such wonderful people that we can be called like his Son? Well, let me turn with you to the Gospel of John and examine it. And I think you will find that each chapter includes something which will reveal the mind of the Holy Spirit and how this can be done. Can we turn to chapter 1, the chapter which is included the wonderful statement concerning the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning God. And let me then ask you to read verse 42 of chapter 1. The incident is where Simon, the son of Jonah, was brought by his brother to see the Messiah. And Jesus looked at Simon. No introduction is recorded, and I don't think any introduction ever took place. And Jesus looked at Simon, and his first word of greeting, according to John's Gospel, was, "Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be Peter." That was the beginning, and that is how God speaks and reveals how he's going to change the men and women and secure a body of people on earth who are seated in heavenly places with him already and who are reflecting in their life and character on the earth the Lord Jesus Christ. That salutation and greeting and statement by the Lord Jesus himself exhibits his knowledge of Simon. "Simon, I know you. I know who you are and I know what you are. You are Simon." And Simon means the unsteady one. And Simon knew that. And when he heard Jesus Christ greet him and say, "Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be," I'm quite sure he was very, very pleased and very filled with what he heard. Jesus Christ was saying to him, "I know you. I know who you are. I know what you are. I know your character. I know your weaknesses. I know your failures. And yet, I'm going to take you in hand. And I'm going to change you. Change you from that Simon character and make you into a Peter." And the chapter 1 of John and verse 42 actually interprets the meaning of Peter, which means a rock. "I'm going to change you from Simon, the unsteady one, the unreliable one, to Peter, the rock, the steady one, the reliable one, the one upon whom men can rely." And that was the beginning of a new life for Simon, who eventually became Peter. He exhibited the Simon character several times in his relationship with the Lord Jesus, and he exhibited the Peter aspect of his life. He was Simon when the Lord met him in the boat and told him to push out from the land and get some fishes. Simon fell at his feet and spoke words which Simon didn't mean. "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's Simon. Simon coming to the realization that he was a failure, that he was weak, that he was a failure completely. But the Lord Jesus Christ never looked at Simon the failure. He looked at the potential that was there. He could see what would be Simon's end. And if you want to know what Simon's end is, you must read his first and second epistle. But in the interval between then, between the time he was called and the time he wrote his epistles, he went through an awful lot of experience. He was the one who assured the Lord Jesus Christ that he would never forsake him, that he would never deny him. But within a few hours, it had actually taken place. And Simon the disciple recognized that he had failed and had committed a very serious mistake. He had denied his master. And I'm quite sure in Simon's mind that he felt he no longer could be regarded as one of the disciples. He went away and he left. I'm quite sure also that the master knew what was in Simon's mind, because he had told Simon, "You were going to deny me, but don't worry, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." That prayer was successful, and later on, after his resurrection, the master spoke to the messenger and said, "Go and tell my disciples, I will meet them in Galilee, and tell Peter," not Simon, "tell Peter I want to see him." He was quite sure that Peter would no longer regard himself as being among the disciples, and the Lord Jesus wanted to make sure that Peter was there. Peter did go there, and it was Peter who got out of the boat after they went fishing and found the Lord. It was the Lord Jesus who asked Simon, "Simon, do you love me?" And Simon was offended by that statement. And you will notice very carefully, those of you who are Greek scholars and who like to know the Greek, that the word that the Lord Jesus Christ used was agapa, which is love. "Lovest thou me? Do you really intensely love me?" When Peter replied, he said, "Thou knowest that I love thee." But the word there is not agapeo, but phileo, which means, and is interpreted in the English as like. "You know that I like you." And three times Simon had denied the Lord. Three times the same Lord asked him, "Do you love me?" And each time he replied, "I like you." That restored Peter into fellowship. We then know, of course, that the Holy Spirit came down and transformed Peter, for it was Peter who stood up in front of a great crowd, not a small girl in the judgment hall, but the great crowd in Jerusalem, and said, "You murdered the King of Glory." He was now Peter, and Peter stood up with the 11, fully accepted back again as one of them, and began his preaching. True, he made some mistakes after that. He delayed fulfilling the commission to go into all the world. He delayed for 10 years before he went into the Gentile world at Cornelius' house. But he went. And we know, as we read the epistles of Peter, that he understood fully. You will notice that the first epistle is written from Simon Peter. The second epistle from Peter. And you will read those two epistles and you will get the idea and the character of the man behind it. God's intention is to use men and women whom he knows are failures now, and he will make them what he knows they can be. So he is not looking for perfect men and women to make up this body, this heavenly body. He is looking for men who know they are failures, who know that of themselves they are no value, and God can take those and make them exactly what he wants them to be. If you will turn to chapter 2, you will find there the account of the first miracle, or, as the Apostle John wrote in his Gospels and right throughout his writings, he doesn't use the Greek word miracle, he uses the Greek word sign. And this is the first sign that Jesus did in his ministry. He went to a wedding. And there is nothing strange in that, except that Jesus of Nazareth made that wedding a success. Does it mean anything to you that God began his ministry in the Garden of Eden with a wedding? Marriage figured largely in the plans of God. And the Lord Jesus, as Jesus of Nazareth, began his ministry also by being a guest at a wedding. The names of the bride and bridegroom and the family are not mentioned, but it could have been, or in fact I think it must have been, a relative of Mary and Jesus. For they were both there as guests when a crisis occurred. It was an ordinary wedding, And the crisis occurred at the feast, when it was that the normal supply of wine for the guests ran out. Mary, the Lord's mother, heard this, and immediately her faith rose. She knew what could happen. She knew that her son could handle this problem. So she went to him and said, "Son, they've run out of wine. The wine has finished. I'm not going to discuss with you at this moment the answer of the Lord to his mother. I'm quite sure it is not what most people interpret it to be. Mine hour is not yet come." I know that he was thinking of his final manifestation as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Mary, his mother, who was proud of him, who knew the secret of his origin, and who knew why he had come, who still nursed in her heart the greetings of the Archangel Gabriel, and who knew where he was going and where he was from, and she wanted to see him manifest his glory, demonstrate his power, show the whole world who he was and what he'd come for. He did that. So he was not rejecting her appeal. When the servants came and reported to him, he told them, "Take those vessels, those water pots, which are normally used for the convenience of washing the feet of the guests as they arrive, take those water pots and fill them up with water." And they did so. It is wonderful that those servants unhesitatingly obeyed this stranger. They did so. And I'm sure Mary kept on telling them, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." She knew that he could solve their problem. And we know that when they drew out the water, it was high quality wine. It was an ordinary wedding, but when Jesus came into it, it was a wedding plus. It was a wedding of a supernatural character. And that is exactly what this I Am has come to do. He's come to add himself to normal circumstances, normal events, and turn those normal events into supernatural events, to turn the problems into solutions, and to add his sign, his power, his glory to the ordinary happenings of life, which means weddings and funerals and marketplaces and places where there are sick people. He could come into that, and he could, by his manifestation of who he was, the I Am, he could bring a solution to their problems. He could bring satisfaction to all concerned, and a wonderful end to that wedding. Those signs were signs of who he was, signs of what power he had, and signs that he was prepared to use that power for the declaration and the manifestation of who his Father was. He came to reveal his Father, and God is interested in daily events. He's interested in our daily life. He's interested in marriage. He's interested in babies being born, in children growing up. He's interested in the problems of the home. He's interested in the problems of sick people. He's interested in the fact that we need meat and drink. And he produced signs to show of his keen interest in the ordinary things of life. I have called this message the glory of the heavenly. But in my message now, translating and interpreting the events that stand out in the personal working of the Lord Jesus Christ in signs, I think I can make it the glory of the ordinary.